Today we became Missio Dei. Last week we were Temple Baptist Church. I want to spend the time today of just giving a sense of what is our mission as a church, what has changed. And I hope that I can assure you that nothing really substantively has changed. I want to give a little bit of history, first of all, about what this church was. This church began out of a heartthrob of just a few families, just three or four. They had come up from the south to get work at the Motors. And they were all Southern Baptists, and they worshiped a certain way down south. And this is not the way they worshiped up here. They even went to other Baptist churches and found that the way the Baptists worship here versus the way they did it down south was not the same. And so they desired to worship in a way that they were comfortable in. And so they decided to put together a church. The first service was in December of 1953. Their pastor's name was a man by the name of Bert Wilson. Their first offering, $9. And it all went to the pastor. I don't know if you knew this, but the original name of this church was not Temple Baptist Church, but it was Kenosha Missionary Baptist Church. Kenosha Missionary Baptist Church. Shortly after becoming a church, they moved into a former tavern. And after they had ended up there, they moved to another place called the Hollywood Theater. Old timers, where was that? 52nd Street. Oh, is it down? It now a bar, right? Or was? Yeah. Okay. You're not an old timer, but you remember old enough to remember a Hollywood Theater. Well, that's where Kenosha Missionary Baptist Church met. From 1953 to 1957, they continued to grow until they finally had a need for a new building. And so they bought a plot of land on the corner of 47th and 52nd Street for $12,000. And they built this room that we're standing in and seated in right now. When they did that, they also changed their name to Temple Baptist Church. This church continued to grow and sadly shrink over the years since that time. When I look at the various attendance figures, it saddens my heart when I see how small it got at a couple of times. It caused my heart to rejoice as I saw how large it got for the sake of the gospel at other times. This church has carried with it a checkered past. And part of that is the result of why we changed our name. Over the 56 years, there have been 15 different pastors. The second longest person who pastored here was a man by the name of Bill Watson. Many of you know who he is. He was a pastor prior to me. He came into a church that was close to death, and he was able to bring it back into life. There are some of you in this room, in fact, who were led to Christ by Bill Watson. You owe him your very salvation because he preached the gospel to you. The longest pastor is myself by only a few months, and I'm humbled to be able to be that pastor. When I think about Temple, now Missio Dei, I have so many memories that constantly come to my mind. And I could spend easily hours just telling you those memories, though they would be probably of little value to you. But I remember the day, it was deadly cold, where I was sitting in the old conference room with this down jacket that I found stuffed in the back of my closet in Los Angeles, talking to the pulpit committee, and every time I moved, little down feathers would puff out of it and go floating around the room. I remember meeting with the women of the church in a large meeting where they asked me many questions, and at the end of it, I was afraid that I would never be the pastor of this church. I also remember crawling on to the jet airplane that was going to take me home and bowing my head to pray, and there in the seat, I realized I was going to get this church. I was built for this church. This church was built for me. I have been blessed to have been part of so many lives. Kim and I reflect when we go through old membership manuals and the list of the names of the number of people who have come and gone through this church that we have been able to touch and interact with. I have lived with you in times of great joy, and I've lived with you in times of great sorrow, even horror. I watched grown men collapse on their floor before my very eyes as they received the phone call that their son had killed himself. I watched wives weep. I watched parents cry out to God as they watched their children walk away from all that is good and right. And I have wept with joy when I have watched people give their lives to Christ who I swore would never come to Christ. Where I had given up on them, I had even stopped praying for them to my shame. And then God richly blessed them with salvation. I have watched people destroy their lives with sin. It's the life of a pastor. Over 12 years ago, I came here as a new pastor, never had pastored a church before. And now I'm in this strange position of having to know all the answers as young men ask me all about pastoring. People have come and gone. They always do. Visions have changed. Direction has changed. That's the reality of life. But what I want to do today is tell you that there are certain things that cannot, and by God's grace, will never change in this church. Four things specifically that I want to talk about today. I want to affirm today that we must remain God-focused. We must remain gospel-centered. We must remain word-bound. And we must remain church-committed. Those four things cannot change. We might change the style of music. We might change the way we do Sunday school. We might change all sorts of things. But in all of that, I want to tell you that we can never change these things. I ask that you would hold me accountable to that and that I would do the same to you. So that's my outline for today. Let's deal with those in order. We must, first of all, remain God-focused. Because to lose that is to lose everything, right? We can have everything else in order, but if we don't have God as our focus, if we're not looking at God and God alone as the purpose of our being and our existence, then what do we live for? This is Missio Dei Fellowship. It is God's mission. It is not your mission. It's not my mission. It is God's mission. You are either doing God's mission or somebody else's. And I am saying that what we need to be doing is God's mission. It's as simple as that. The triune God is why we exist. As the Westminster Catechism says, and you all should know this by now, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Or as John Piper, I think, so wonderfully improved upon that when he said, the purpose of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That He is to be our delight. That we are called to love Him, fear Him, obey Him, follow Him. That He is our delight and our joy. It is in God that we live and breathe, and it is in Him that we find our eternal life. He is our creator, and He is our sustainer. He is mysterious, and yet at the same time, He is imminently knowable. He is far, and yet very near. He is God, and there is none other. That is the message you proclaim to people, that there is but one God, and you bid them to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you would turn to Malachi, it's a good place for us to start as we look at the Word. If you don't know where Malachi is, it is the very last book of the Old Testament. If you don't know where the Old Testament is, then just sit and listen as I read. But Malachi chapter 1, very final book. After this book is written, the prophets of Israel go silent for 400 years. The Word of God is silenced after this. God is speaking and He's expressing His anger. He is expressing His righteous indignation. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who is a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Notice how God so strongly there expresses his offended heart. Here is his people. These are his priests. And all day long they offend him. He pleads that there just be one man of God that would shut the gates and allow no one to come and worship him in such a filthy manner. And yet no man is found in all of Israel at that point. No priest will stand firm for God's honor. He says over and over again, I am the Lord of hosts. And he is saying that on purpose. The Lord of hosts means he is the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the angels, the legions upon legions of these amazing creatures who bid him always to do his will. At his beck and call are these creatures that are beyond our comprehension. All of the heavens and the earth are his and his alone. And yet somehow, though the people are doing the traditions of worship, they've lost it. And they look at their male animal and their flock, and they vow that that one, the good animal, the one with no blemish, shall be the one given to the Lord. But on the day that they shall offer it, they grab the one that is sick and weak and despised. And they say, this will do. And so in the temple, there rises up this very stench of disease and the view of broken and withered limbs of animals that were sacrificed to the Lord of hosts. Here is God in heaven with his armies surrounding him. And there on earth are his puny people despising his name. We cannot be that way, people. We cannot do that. Let us never do this. Let us never give our gifts and our offerings. Never let us offer our bodies as a semi-living sacrifice, as a sort of living sacrifice. But rather let us ever and always be a living sacrifice to the Lord because of his great mercies. We must go beyond, therefore, mere theology of God. We need to begin to contemplate his very person, which is very, very devastating as we learn to grow in that. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The depths of God, depths that are beyond comprehension, is what we are called to do. Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer. He wrote it back in 1961, where he was devastated by the view that he saw of the Christian church. Just imagine what his reaction would be if he was here today looking at the church in America. He writes this. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is not simply producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience a life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing that our gains are mostly external, our losses are wholly internal. And since this is a quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. I think those are good words. How do we even begin to fathom God? How do we keep God focused? Well, there's only two ways that we're ever going to do that. First of all, it's going to be through Jesus Christ, for it is written in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word being Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, literally face to face with God, and the Word was God. If we wish to know God, we need to know the Word. We need to know Jesus Christ. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. We go to Jesus Christ that we might see the Father. Secondly, the only way that we can know God and understand God and begin to comprehend that which no man can comprehend is by the power of the Holy Spirit. For 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, only God's own Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. If you wish to know God, if you wish to see God and understand God and delight in God and remain God-focused, then it is only by Jesus Christ and only by the Holy Spirit that we might begin to understand our Lord. That leads us to the second thing that we must remain focused on, and that is we must be gospel-centered. We must be God-focused, but we must be gospel-centered. For without the gospel, we stop being a church, don't we? We become many things at that point, but we no longer exist as a church. And this point is so closely connected to the remaining intensely God-focused. You can never be God-focused if you're not gospel-centered. Because, in fact, as John Piper wrote in his book, God is the gospel. God is the good news. That is the answer that we are offering to this world. It's not just how to get to heaven, but it's how that we might be with God, that we might see God, that we might be in God. That we might have that relationship, that glory. It is God who removed the barriers that prevent you and I from seeing His glory. It is God who poured out His wrath upon His Son for our sins on the cross. His Son, Jesus Christ, faithfully bore our sins away. His Son, Jesus Christ, faithfully destroyed the power of death in His resurrection on the third day. His Son faithfully declared and showed the truth of His claims when He ascended on high and is now seated at the right hand of His Father. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that we might come as sinners and that we might call upon the name of Jesus Christ, that He might save us, and the promise is certain that He will. The gospel bids us to come, to see, and to believe. And when we believe, then we are given that task to go and bring that gospel to this world. To those of you especially who have been coming here only recently, as you come into membership or as you have come to Christ, I have told you the same thing over and over again. You are God's missionaries. Wherever you are at in your life and in your world, that is where God has called you to be a missionary. He did not save you so that you can sit in these pews and get filled up with information. He saved you that you might bring the gospel to the people around you, that you might be His witness, you might be His missionary. So there are three ways that we need to stay gospel-centered. We need to bring the gospel to those around us. We need to bring the gospel to the world. And we need to bring the gospel to ourselves. First, we need to bring the gospel to those around us, which means that we're looking in the local realm. We're looking at the people around us, the people that God has placed us among. We're asking, what kind of neighborhood do I live in? Who are these people? Do I even know their names? Are we friends? I would ask again that you would consider this. How many of you have non-Christian friends? People who don't know the Lord, and yet you're still their friend, a genuine friend, somebody that you go and hang out with, that you invite over, that you sit in the backyard and laugh and tell jokes, go fishing, go shopping, whatever it might be. Who is it that you are reaching out to that does not know Christ? That is incredibly hard for me as a pastor. Everybody I know, it seems like, is a Christian because I'm a pastor. And yet Kim and I are making hard efforts to try to reach the people that we live among, that we might share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means that we need to develop relationships, and that means that we have to be incredibly intentional about it. Or we just slip into, just as one young man told me the other day, we slip into the error of just hanging out. And it's incredibly easy to just hang out, isn't it? I think of things like the dodgeball we have on Friday night, where we have all sorts of people from the city show up to just throw balls at each other. And to those of you in this church who are part of that, it means that you have to be intentional to not just go play dodgeball, but to get to know them, to get to know one or two, that you might begin to pray, "Oh God, lay in my heart the man or young lady that you might have me to reach for the gospel." For those of you who are involved in some kind of a job, that those people that you work among, that you sit and talk about work over lunch, that you might begin to intentionally reach out to them, that you might bring the gospel. To mothers who are taking care of little children and going and to the store and enrolling your children in school or whatever it is, that you might look and see that that is your mission field. Intentionality. Intentionality is what it means. But not only is the gospel to go around to us, or those around us, but to the world. That means that we have to have a vision for world missions. We have to have a burden to be giving and supporting that work. That we have to hear the word of Philemon and his vision that Cameroon would be reached for the gospel. Steve Schneider and his vision for Chile. Jim Odens and his vision for Myanmar and China. And that would become our vision. Our vision, to the point that we put off buying certain things that we desperately would love to buy because they're fun and they're cool. Instead, we pour that fund into missions that we might see the world reached. We want to have Psalm 67 be our constant heart cry. Turn there, Psalm 67. Some of you I know have memorized this. It is written, "God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us." Why do we want His grace to be upon us? Why do we want Him to bless us? Why do we want His face to shine upon us, look upon us with favor? "So that Thy way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God." Let all the peoples praise Thee. "The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear Him." A long time ago, I preached a series on money. And I asked the question repeatedly, why did God enrich you? Why do you have the job you have? Why do you make the money that you make? And the answer is simple, that you might give it away, that the name of God would be spread throughout the earth. I pray that that would become more and more your passion, that you would begin to weep before God in prayer because you know that there are people on this earth, there are entire people groups, tongues and tribes that do not know the name of Jesus. They do not praise His name. They do not exalt His name. They don't have any ability to. And that your hearts would be broken with that, and that you would begin to say, "God, do you wish that I would go to those people? And if it is not I, then how that may I begin to support those people? How can I see the gospel go out into all the world?" And then lastly, we need to be gospel-centered to our own hearts. We need to be sharing the gospel to people around us. We need to be supporting those who are taking the gospel to the world. But we also always have to bring the gospel to ourselves, always washing our own souls with the promises attached to the gospel. Which one of you has no need to remember that God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? How many in this room really don't care that you now have peace with God? Or that there is therefore now no condemnation? Is it such a small matter to remind yourself once again that you are fully and totally forgiven? and been made alive together with Christ Jesus? The gospel promises is what feeds your soul. The gospel promises is what reminds you of why you live and breathe. And whenever Satan succeeds in shifting your mind away from the gospel, you will either be discouraged or self-righteous, but you'll never be useful. But wherever the gospel is present, washing your soul, cleansing your soul, reminding your soul, then hope and power will always reside. So we remain God-focused, we remain gospel-centered, and the only way we'll do that is if we remain word-bound, word-bound. If there is one thing certain in this world, it is that everything changes. Everything changes. Nothing remains the same. And it can be so discouraging because just when you think you've got everything figured out, everything changes on you. But there is one thing that never changes, and that is why we have to stay focused on the Word, bound to the Word of God. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, though grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And when I say, do you believe that, let me ask you this. Does this define your life? Is this what you do when you're making decisions, when you're contemplating what you value? Is this where you go to? How much does your mouth drip with the Word of God? How much do you feed upon the Word of God? How much does the Word define you? People laugh, and I know they make jokes of it, but I also know that some, it is a struggle of how slow I preach. And yet, the reason I preach so slow is because this is all we have. There's nothing else out there. What else shall I talk about? None of you, and myself is included in that, know this Word well enough. None of you feast upon it enough. It is so funny, when I finished preaching John after the several years I spent in that gospel, I wanted to start all over again and preach it better. I looked at so many passages and I realized that even though I had preached it, I could have preached so much more there and shown so much more riches there. It's the marvel of the Word of God. This is why in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, Paul, coming to the end of his life, he has but months, perhaps, to live. What is his passion? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he reminds Timothy that the Scripture was what he was raised from childhood. And it was there that it led him to salvation in verse 15. That's why down the hall and downstairs, children right now are hearing the Scripture. Moms and dads, may I plead with you that when the teachers bring you that piece of paper that has the Scripture memory, that you not just set it aside and get busy about day-to-day stuff, but that you let your house be dirty, but let your children know their verse. Put that in their heart early, early, like Timothy was. He had a father who did not know Christ, but a mother and a grandmother who did. And Timothy blessed the church in Ephesus as a result. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That all that a man of God needs will be given to him because of the Scripture. That's why he then says in chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I listened to a local church do a sermon on Easter about money. I listened to it online. And the guy went on about how God made the world. He talked about the stars in the heaven and constellations and this and that. He quoted 4 or 5 verses. He spoke for 30 minutes. The references to the Bible were at best passing. Never once, on Easter Sunday of all things, did he even mention the name Jesus. Not once did he mention sin. Not once did he mention resurrection. Not once did he even come close to the gospel. And the church is one of the largest in our city. I got angrier and angrier and angrier as I listened to this man fail in his work. He used to bring the word, preach the word, open the word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that we are to be like newborn babes, longing for the pure milk of the word, so that we may grow with respect to our salvation. That only the word of God shall cause us to grow in our salvation. Why do you think reading the word is so burdensome to you? It is because Satan knows that that is how you shall grow. And so every time you or I give in to that and we decide that we will go play in the garage or we will play on the TV or we will go and make phone calls or talk with friends or whatever it might be, and we don't use the word, we stagnate. We must be bound to the word. This is why in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is praying that our love may abound still more and more. And then he says, in the sphere of real knowledge and all discernment. And I told you a few weeks ago, that was talking about theology, biblical word, the biblical word. That's how our love is to be growing. That it's what defines love. In John 8:31, it says that many disciples believed in Christ. And he says in that verse, if you abide, remain in my word, then you will be my disciples. In John 15:7, he says this amazing promise, if you ask anything according to my name and according to my word, what? It shall be given to you. Anything. And you say, well, I've asked. Then it wasn't according to his name, his reputation, his fame, his character. And it was not according to his word. Know his word. Know his word, that you might pray his word. We have to be word bound. And lastly, we have to remain church committed. I was talking to a young man a few months ago. Doesn't go to our church. Goes to another good church in the town. And I was just enjoying my time with him and conversing. And he was sharing with me his life. And he talked about how when he was younger, he was very much involved in various parachurch type of organizations, protesting and handing out tracts and this and that, all kinds of things outside the church that he was very much active in. But he also spoke of the fact that things began to bother him greatly as he watched how there was a disconnect between the church and the supposed ministries. And as a young man, at first he thought he was very committed to the things of God and the ways of God and the work of God. And he was very proud of himself. In fact, he says, I was rather self-righteous. But he told me, he said this, and it just caused my heart to sing. He says, I have begun to learn the simple sweetness of being part of a local church. He says, I've learned what it means to just sit still and submit myself to leadership and have a community of Christians that I fellowship with. I looked at this young guy and I thought, man, I wish you could preach that in every possible church you could ever be allowed into. A commitment to the church. Not a ministry, but to the church. A commitment to the bride of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of Acts, Peter is preaching to the people of Jerusalem. Go there if you would. This is the first sermon that Peter is preaching. It's an amazing sermon. It's one that's convicting these people. The power of the Spirit has come upon this small beginning of the church. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." He goes on to quote Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah. And ultimately, it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who were far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.' And with many other things, other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Added to what? The church. They weren't just saved. They were added. You never bring the gospel and have the privilege of leading a person to Christ and then not direct them toward the church, because they are part of the church. They came into it mysteriously and, if you will, even mystically. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Some of you have this one memorized as well, and you already know what it says. But if you don't, go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For by one Spirit," literally, let's do this a better translation, "for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Some of you may remember when I preached off of this passage about what it means that we were baptized in the Spirit. Spirit baptism is not something where the Spirit comes upon us at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We are placed in the Spirit, that Jesus literally immerses us into the Holy Spirit. And it's through that immersion of the Spirit that we become part of his church, that we become part of this one body. And so part of the gospel message is not just that you might repent and be saved, but that you become part then of the body of Jesus Christ, that this is your people. Now, with all of that, we have to understand the doctrine of the church, and I preach messages after messages on this, so I will only touch on this lightly. But there is two different manifestations of the church in the Bible. One that is only vaguely mentioned, and that is the universal church. Very little does the Bible ever speak of the universal church. That is, all Christians throughout time. Both living and dead, that would be part of the universal church. And there are some people who just stop right there and say, "Once I got saved, I became part of this universal church, and that is all I need." That is wrong. And that is completely contrary to Scripture. That is worthy of rebukes. Almost every time the word ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, is used in the Bible, almost every time, it is speaking of a local gathering of Christians who identify themselves as the church. I challenge you, if you, and I know there are people who have differences of opinion here, I challenge you, look up in your concordance and look at every instance of the church, and you will find that the emphasis, overwhelmingly so, in the Scripture is upon the local gathering of the believers. It is not some strange thing. I had a man tell me that it's not his job to get people into a church. It's not even his job to baptize them. It's just his job to give them the gospel. And I told him he was wrong. Deathly wrong. To tell a person to come to Jesus and then leave out Jesus' body is a person who does not know the gospel. It is simply a foreign idea for a Christian to not be part of a local church. In fact, if you take our membership covenant, one of the things that you covenant to do is not only meet regularly here, except when those times that you're simply prevented, but you also covenant that if you ever leave this church, that you will go and find another Christ-centered, Bible-centered church to go and fellowship at. You make that covenant to us, but more importantly, you make that covenant to God. Because the church is where everything works. It's the church where we live and breathe. Go to Hebrews chapter 13 just to give us an example. I am going to be in trouble. I preached this quicker than I expected, and we have to give the Sunday school teachers 1 hour. They're going to shoot me. Next week, you'll have a new pastor, apparently. And Hebrews 13, 17. Obey. What? Okay, you went too far. Obey. What's the next word? Okay. I want you to think about that. Who are your leaders? See, the writer of Hebrews is not saying obey leaders in general. He is saying obey those that are yours. Now, you guys can say this fairly easily. You know who your leaders are. You know who your pastor and elders are. You know them, and so therefore you know who you're supposed to obey. But there are many out there who could not ever say that because they don't have leaders. They will not commit themselves to a local church. They will not submit themselves to a local church, much less the leaders of that local church, so that they cannot legitimately say, those are my leaders. Who are your leaders? That's what you have to ask. Who are your leaders? Because those are the ones, the apostle, or we don't know who wrote Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews says we are to be obeying. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And then he gives his reason why. Because they give watch over your souls. Let me ask you another question. Who in this church knows you well enough that they can watch your soul? How many of you have so openly submitted yourself to your leaders that they, that means myself or Rick or Tony or John or Mike, that we can say with absolute confidence, I watch over that woman or that man's soul? How many of you have so opened yourself up and so fully given yourself over to the leadership of your church that your soul is bared wide to them? How many of you are so submitted oriented that you openly, willingly, gladly allow us to watch over your soul? Don't you think of anybody else in this room. Your soul. How many of you submit yourself so wonderfully to your leadership that they, with joy and gladness, shepherd your soul? I had so many different sermons I was going to preach. In fact, on Saturday I was telling a few people over at Dunn Brothers that my sermon was going to be out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where God has given pastors and teachers, as well as some others, for the equipping of the saints. And the message I wanted to beat to death, and I still might do it next week, I haven't decided, is that that's all I do. That's my job. That's what I'm supposed to do, is equip you. Equip you so that you go do the work. It's not so that I go do the work, it's so that you go do the work. My job is to equip you, equip you, equip you. I am supposed to be involved in your life. All of the elders are supposed to be richly involved in your life, equipping you, not fighting with you, not rebuking you all day long, not trying to get you to stop resisting or argue or anything else, but shepherd you. The Bible says that we shall give an account for your soul. Do you make that easy? I beg you to answer this question. Do you make it easy to shepherd you? Or do you resist and flirt and wander around the edges at best, but you would never think of opening your soul to your leaders? Are you church committed? Or as Josh Harris calls it, are you merely dating the church? You're not really committed to it. You enjoy it. It gives you stuff. But you're not married. No commitment level. In fact, if you needed to, you could leave. He goes on to say in this passage, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Elders, don't ever forget that. You're going to answer for every one of these people. I shake my head when I watch churches grow like that man I told you about who preached that terrible sermon. I'm thinking, all of those people you're giving an account for all eternity, and you can't mention Christ once? Tony, you're going to give an account for all these people now. You might want to resign just so you don't have to. You know, it might be safer. Some of you say, well, I'm a private person. Well, I just don't open up easy, and it doesn't matter. He says, we give watch over your soul as those who will give an account. That means we can't pretend things aren't going on. And then he says, let them. This is a command. I command you to let them do this with joy and not grief. Why? For this reason. It would be unprofitable for whom? For whom? You. In other words, he says, the best thing you can do for your life, the best way that you could live your life, if you want to profit, spiritually speaking, then the best thing you can do is allow your leaders to shepherd you with joy. If some of you could put on spiritual glasses, perhaps, and look at your life in relationship to the church, you might look behind you on the path that you have traveled and see two furrows dug into the ground, which is your heels, where you are resisting and resisting and resisting all the way. Others of you would find that there is this smooth path where you have submitted yourself so faithfully that you follow the leaders and you're not resisting and questioning and arguing with them. It is very hard for you to deal with this verse if you don't belong to a church, isn't it? You cannot in any way, shape, or form say, I am obeying my leaders, because you have none. There are no leaders. Call it whatever you want. They're not your leaders. You cannot say, I am in submission to my leaders if you don't have a church, because you don't have leaders. What's worse, though, is that your soul is not being watched over. That's so offensive to people. I don't need nobody to watch over my soul. I can watch over my soul quite well. Thank you very much. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you can't. Go over to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He has spent a long time in Ephesus. He loves these people, and they love him. They're weeping and they're blubbering. Their friend is going away. And so he's got to talk to them. He says in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I told you everything that God's purposes are. Therefore, he commands them this in verse 28. Be on guard for whom? Yourselves and for all the flock. But notice now the prepositional phrase. Not all the flock. You're not responsible for the whole church, universal, everywhere. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he says that the elders of the church are responsible only to those people who are theirs, that they're among. Again, if you're not committed to a church, if you're the kind that wanders from church to church and you're vaguely there and you're quick to go and you have no real fellowship, you show up on a church Sunday, okay? At the risk of being mean, big whoop. Are you part of the small groups? Are you gathering together with the saints in every possible way that you can so that you are truly part of the church? Not just attending a church. Big difference. He tells the elders, there is a flock among which you are with. Those are the people that you are to be on guard for and to shepherd. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see it again. What's interesting in that passage in Acts is also he is saying that wolves, grievous wolves, are going to rise up from among them, from among even the elders. He says you have to constantly be on guard. And that tells you again how unprotected the Christian is who will not connect himself to a church. He then simply says, I don't need a shepherd. I don't need oversight. I don't need protection. I can do it myself. Peter writes in chapter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you. He's talking to a church. And then he says, among those, that church, there are those who are the elders. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and of a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. When I talk to young people, I have you guys know I have a Thursday night group, and I care for those people. But many of them don't go to our church. I'm not their pastor. And though they may not understand it, in my mind, I still make a very strong distinction between those people who are my flock and those who are other pastors' flocks. I do get angry when I see them hungry for the word and I realize they're not being fed by their shepherd, but they're still not my flock. There are some in this room, you are not of my flock. You may attend here, but you're not of my flock. I'm not responsible for you because you have yet to say, this is my church. You are my elder. We are to consider who we are to shepherd, elders, and you are to shepherd the flock among you, where you are in. And again, it is not just people who come wandering into a church and sit here for a while, even a long while. It is those people who commit themselves and identify themselves with this church. If you haven't noticed, I'm making again a strong case for membership. It's not enough to just sort of be here. You need to commit and say, you are my elder. I submit to you. Many of the younger people over here that have been starting to visit and be with the church, you have to make decisions in your heart. Is this the church or not? I would say to all of you, if you cannot commit to this church, Missio Dei Fellowship, go find one that you can. But don't remain shepherdless. Don't make it hard. Don't remain unprotected. Be church committed. Missio Dei Fellowship is only going to succeed because people are committed to this church and they want to see this church thrive and grow. They want to be able to use all of the gifts that God has given them to minister to this body. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for one last example of the fact that the local church is the focus of the scripture. And we could do many, many others. But we'll only do this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about widows. In verse 5, there's a one who is a widow indeed. A widow indeed was one who was without protection, without a husband, obviously, or you wouldn't be a widow. But she also had to qualify in certain ways. A widow had no protection back then, none whatsoever. There was no social programs that would provide for her. Generally speaking, the woman did not work. And so when a husband died, she was in a very difficult situation. So he said, if she's of a certain age or younger, she needs to just remarry. She needs to get remarried. She doesn't need to be staying single. But also her family needs to be caring for her. But there are some people who simply can't be cared for. They have no family or no one who will care for them. And so in verse 9, it says, let a widow be put on what? The list. Notice, it's not a list, but the list. Only if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. He says, there's a list that you have. A church is supposed to have this list, he says. And this list is to care for those widows who are widows indeed. And the number one qualification is you got to be 60 years of age. It would really stink, I guess, if you were a woman of 59. But he says, 60. That's the age. That's the age where they come onto the list. Beloved, let me ask you this. How can there be any list that makes any sense if there is no local church? Do I just get to show up with a widow from our church and go to Crossway Community Church and talk to Dr. Bullmore and say, here's a widow. She's on your list. See ya. What if somebody showed up at my church and walked up to one of the elders and said, I want to be put on the list? And we're like, who are you? I'm a widow. You got to take care of me. Bible says so. No. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, and they know who they are. They belong. That is their church, and therefore they take care of their people. And so they're on this list. Does that make sense? That's why not only is membership something that, though the Bible does not overtly say, through all sorts of implication, manifests itself. I can look at any person. You can look at any person. If you've been coming to Temple or Missio Dei for any length of time, what would you think if somebody came in off the street, said that they were Christian, and expected that our benevolent fund take care of them? How many of you, even if you're not a member, how many of you would say, who do you think you are? That's for our church. We instinctively understand that. Membership. If you cannot abide by the church, go find the church that you can abide, that you can submit to, that you can be part of, and then even potentially for women, protected. I remember at Grace Community Church, church of 10,000 people, we had many women who were widows indeed, and the church took good care of them. Every month they would receive a check from the church. I remember going over and mowing some of their lawns for them. The deacons would make certain that these women were cared for, protected. There were times where they had children that were getting out of control, and we would go over and, as men, deal with the children for them so they were not abandoned. But we knew who were ours. They belonged to that church. Beloved, Missio Dei is not going to work if we have a bunch of people who are only vaguely committed to it. Missio Dei cannot flourish in that kind of a reality. There are many others how the local church was clearly defined within a membership. They had the ability to know who belonged where and who were the flock that needed shepherding, who were the elders who were to be followed and obeyed. In fact, in passages like in Acts 18:27, when a person left a church and traveled to another area, they were to go find the church. See, it wasn't just a loose gathering of believers. They were to go find the church. And do you know what they would carry with them when they went? A letter. A letter of recommendation and of reference, affirming that this man or this woman is in fact a Christian and that this church is recommending them to that church. To this day, we still do that. I don't know if you know that. We'll get requests in our office every once in a while for a letter of transfer. And all we are simply saying when we give them that is that that person was a member in good standing here. That we can, with full assurance, say, yes, we know that person, and that person's a Christian. We don't give many, because half the time the letters are people we've never even heard of. That's what's really weird. And we won't give them a letter. God-focused. Gospel-centered. Word-bound. And church committed. That cannot change in this church. I wish to stir you up to think about these things very, very seriously. That this is what God calls for Missio Dei. To the degree that Missio Dei remains committed to these points, it will prosper. To the degree that you commit yourself to Missio Dei with these things, you will prosper. I have very simple counsel to any Christian, and I talk to many who don't go to our church. Go find yourself a good church. A solid church. One that's built on the principles that I just talked to you about over this near hour. Secondly, I tell them this. Roll up your sleeves and find a way to serve. I think of people like Pam Papenfuss and Mort and the things that they do around here, just rolling up their sleeves and they're ready to work. And really, in any way that we ask them, I know if I see Mort and I need help, if he in any way, shape or form can do it, he'll do it. I know that when Mike Strickland is near me, if I need something, he'll do it for me. There are several of you in this church, many, many of you in this church, who it doesn't matter what it is that the church is asking of you. Your only aspect is, how can I serve? Let me serve. I'll be glad to do so. And there's others, though, that aren't so quick to do so. They're still figuring out, well, what do I want to do? And my answer to you always will be this. We don't care what you want to do. We need you to do what needs to be done. That's what's important. Fran Casperson keeps Judy sane, which keeps me sane. Fran Casperson does all sorts of things that I would put a gun to my head if I was asked to do it. She blesses this church because she is so faithful in her services. You want to see a church cleaned? You should watch the Pilas clean it. They're ruthless to dirt. So many people who serve so faithfully in this church. Roll up your sleeves. Seek ways to serve. Battle against the temptation to simply sit and rest. Contemplate long and hard what it means to consider others as more important than yourself. In fact, my wife and I were just the other day talking about that issue. I was sharing with her a situation, and she quoted a couple of passages. She says, you know, I think those people need to think about those passages. And I looked at her, and I said, yeah, but that's not what the problem is. And she says, well, yeah, it is. I said, no, that's the secondary problem. You know what the real problem is? That person still thinks way too highly of himself. When we learn to think of others as more important than ourselves, then we get over ourselves very quickly, don't we? I would say to all of you, again, look at your leaders. Consider how you are bearing your soul to them, how you are submitting to them, and how you are honoring your leaders. And lastly, be a man or woman of the Bible. Open your Bibles at church. Read your Bibles during the sermon. Don't be afraid to mark in your Bibles and make notes. Make that Bible your own so that when you open the Bible, it opens to where you want it to. I can always tell a person who knows his Bible well that when I say turn to, they're already almost there because their hands are just so comfortable with that Bible. Do you know what I mean? And then there's the others who are going like this all day long because they never open this Bible except maybe on a Sunday. And so my prayer is that Missio Dei will be a true light to this community, that we will meld emotion and knowledge into a very shout of praise to God. Their hearts shall sing for joy and will weep for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. That we will be a church where God is made much of and we are made little of. And in doing so, that we will be a church that relentlessly pursues the mission of God.